morning again, Terra family, and welcome to those who are joining us online this morning. As Pastor Matt alluded to a few moments ago, this is just one of those Sunday mornings that is also a particularly difficult one for our nation in light of what happened this week. So while we are going to be getting into and talking about what does it mean to be the church and starting that series today, I want to take a moment up front just to acknowledge the tragedy of Charlie Kirk's assassination and offer a few words that I pray could be filled with hope and direction. I'll be honest with you that before this week, I did not know a ton about Charlie Kirk. I know not everybody probably agreed with all of his politics and tactics, but he was a guy that was bold in his political beliefs. He was bold about his faith in Christ. And I know that there are many in this room, especially those who are a part of the younger generation, who are deeply impacted by his words and his example. I noticed this week in reading a little bit that even the liberal news media outlets, one of them in particular, acknowledged that in many ways, Charlie Kirk went about politics in the right way, creating spaces where opinions on both sides were able to be shared in public, face-to-face settings, which is a healthy thing. So let me just offer a few things this morning. While it probably doesn't need to be said, and I'm confident that everybody in this room would agree, first off, the acts that took place were evil and they need to be condemned as such, regardless of your politics or opinions. The loss of human life is a tragedy. Someone's opinions and views never warrant physical violence in response against them. And it's also, obviously, a tragedy that it left a wife and kids without their husband and father. So I know, as many of you have already been, please continue to pray for the Kirk family. But here are a few things that, whether you appreciated Charlie Kirk or not, I think we can take away from this tragic occasion as we consider our own path as Christians in this world. Number one, from what I've seen, Charlie was very bold to speak what he believed with conviction. He understood the potential consequences, and it didn't hold him back from continuing to speak. As Christians, our message is not going to be popular with many. But what happens is when we see acts of violence like this committed against someone who's speaking unpopular truth, the temptation is to pull back in fear and no longer speak up. But that's not the answer. Jesus said to us that if they persecuted him, they will persecute us as well if we follow after him. He didn't say that if people begin to persecute us, we should be silent in order to avoid persecution. Number two, a part of what I actually think can contribute to fear that we have as Christians when we witness or experience persecution and even death is that we can see it as no more than a failure and no more than a tragedy, when in God's economy, it's often where the seeds are sown for the kingdom of God to expand and to grow. Think of the words of one of the early church historians, Tertullian, or at least that are attributed to him, where he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if you have a hard time believing that, look no further than the cross, where Jesus' death brought you and I salvation. Death is tragic, but death does not mean defeat. God is sovereign over it, and he, in his wisdom, brings life through it. Number three, good and evil, right and wrong, in this world are real. We need to acknowledge that of all people as Christians. We need to talk about that. But along the way, there's going to be disagreements. But the evil act that was committed against Charlie Kirk is what happens when somebody loses sight of another person's humanity. When political or even religious discourse gets hostile and toxic, it's always because we've lost sight of each other's humanity. As Christians, of all people, we need to know better. This should never happen with us. Never lose sight of the humanity of those that you disagree with, guys. And even those who are committing evil in this world. Finally, in a speech that the governor of Utah gave, many of you may have heard it, he summed up perhaps the best parts of what Charlie Kirk stood for when he said this, As anger pushed me to the brink, it was actually Charlie's words that pulled me back. Charlie said, "When people stop talking, that's when you get violence." He said, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong. The only way out of the labyrinth of suffering is to forgive. Welcome without judgment, love without condition, forgive without limit." He said, "Always love your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much." I don't know about that last piece. Maybe Charlie said that with a twinkle in his eye, but here's the last thing I'll say. He was right about the path of reconciliation coming through forgiveness and not vengeance. Again, that's the example that we have of Jesus on the cross. If we speak the truth with pride and hate in our hearts as we speak it, the truth will be impotent and counterproductive. The Pharisees spoke the truth with pride and hate in their hearts, and Jesus said they laid burdens upon people. Jesus' life and ministry was so powerful precisely because he was full of truth and of grace. If the truth we have as the church is really going to have an impact in our society, then it must be accompanied by a people who know that they themselves are forgiven sinners. And the training grounds for this is the church. If we can't be full of grace and truth with each other as those who've been given the resource of the Holy Spirit of God, then what hope do we have of showing our country the way of Jesus? So would you join me as we pause and pray for Charlie Kirk's family, our nation, our church, and the church? Father in heaven, we come to you as those who need hope. Our nation needs hope. And we know we can find it in you because you are the author of hope. We pray for our nation. We pray that you'd have mercy on us as a nation and that you would bring healing to this land. We also pray that there would be justice for the crime that has been committed, and we ask that you'd comfort and strengthen the Kirk family as well, as they process their grief with you and in community. Lord, would you have mercy on us as a church? Forgive us where we failed to be agents of reconciliation and open our eyes to see who you've called us to be. Father, for those in the room who are angry this morning, remind them that vengeance is yours and help them to channel that anger into righteous living. For those in the room that feel directionless, be a light to their path and a lamp to their feet. To those in the room that feel perhaps indifferent, graciously melt their hearts to feel what you feel. Help us as a church to be vessels for Jesus' truth and grace, first to each other and then to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen, the church is a vital part of the work of reconciliation God wants to do in this world. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20 tells us this. God has committed to us, his people, the church, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And I just want to note here that the language there is collective. We. Us. It's not just individuals in view here, it's the church Paul has in view. So this is in part why we're doing this series, Becoming the Church. Because living out what God truly intends for his church to be is vitally important for your flourishing, for the flourishing of the brothers and sisters around you in this room, as well as the mission of God to use his church to reconcile his people to himself. If you weren't here last week, it may be helpful to go back and listen to the intro to the intro. Just felt like there was a lot of introduction that was worth doing and why we're heading into this series. But I talked about how we're starting a series. Really, it's going to go over the course of the next 9 months in 3 different chapters called Becoming the Church. chapter 1 is this fall, where we're going to talk about our shared identity as what it means to be a local church generally, and we'll look at Scripture for what it has to say about that. Chapter 2 will be in the winter, probably starting in February for 6 to 9 weeks or so, and we're going to look at our local expression. What does it mean for us to be the church as Terra Nova with our culture and DNA, what God has called us to here in Saratoga Springs? And then chapter 3 will be in the spring, where we'll look at our lasting commitment. What does it look like and mean for us to commit to one another with the responsibility and privilege it is to be the church? Here's a little bit of the why, again, behind this series. The end goal, if there was one, was to help us move the needle from maybe even on a subconscious level believing the church is just a good idea or a man-made institution to seeing it as something that God has designed, God has ordained, God loves, and God works through to bring about his purposes in this world and to fulfill his mission in this world. And I hope that by the end, we'll all have a deeper sense of conviction that the church isn't just optional for these things, it's essential to these things. I want to acknowledge you wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't believe this already on some level. And by here, I don't just mean in a building as the church or on Sunday mornings. The church is so much more than that. So our goal here is to acknowledge that and also to help you to get to a place where you more deeply believe that, where you feel more fully confident that giving yourself fully to Jesus is worth it, and the primary vehicle for that is through the local church. Now, if there's a higher goal that maybe has less definition about it that your pastors have sensed, it's that we also believe that our church needs revival. We need revival, spiritual renewal. When our eyes are opened in a fresh way to the ancient truths we probably already know, that's called revival and renewal, and we need that, and we're praying for that, and we would invite you to be praying for that, please. I'm trying to figure out how to lead us in corporate prayer and other ways that we can be praying more intentionally throughout these next 9 months, but please don't wait for formal invitations to lift up your church in prayer and your pastors in prayer as we seek to shepherd you through this season. Speaking of shepherding, there's a group of people kind of to represent a cross-section of our conversation. We've reached out to help us with this series. We've invited to give us feedback into the different topics that we'll be covering along the way. And already the feedback that we've received has been really insightful and helpful in identifying some of the areas that you guys are wanting to better understand what the church is and the way it was meant to function. And so I want to actually start up front acknowledging some of these things that have become apparent on your hearts and part of the reason we're doing this series. So a handful of things here. Number one, we're doing this series because some people have asked the question, is the local church even something that has a biblical basis? Or is it just our best attempt as men and women strategically to live out this thing called the Christian life? And I think for most people, it's not that they are believing it doesn't have a biblical basis, but they want to more deeply grasp the reality if that's in fact true. I personally and anecdotally met people who embrace the idea of the universal church, no problem, but are really hesitant or don't embrace the idea of the local church. I've yet to meet the person who embraces the biblical idea of the local church who doesn't also embrace the universal church. So we'll spend a little bit of time today talking about the universal church, but what this has revealed to us as pastors is the primary place our people need discipleship is better understanding what is the local church and the whys behind it. Number two, some people want to better understand who actually belongs in the church, both the universal church throughout time and space, but also the local churches. What are the boundaries when it comes to beliefs and behaviors for those who belong to the church? I mentioned this a little bit last week, but there's going to be a narrowing over the course of these three chapters of the Becoming the Church series from a pretty broad look at what the local church is that many, if not most, faith traditions could agree, yeah, this is what the Bible says about the local church. Over the course of these three chapters, we will be narrowing that, trying to help you guys understand what are those boundaries the Bible gives us as for what defines who is in the local or the universal church And even what that looks like here for us at Terra in terms of what are those things that we are asking people to subscribe to biblically if they're calling Terra Nova Church home as members. So we will get into that. For now, I want to give you one principle to chew on. It's very broad, but I do think it's helpful, and that is this. We judge people by their trust in Christ. We judge teaching and creeds and statements of faith by their faithfulness to Scripture. I'll say it one more time. We judge people by their trust in Christ, but statements of faith and creeds and teachings you hear from the pulpit by the Scripture. To do the first one, you need to actually have time in community with people. The only way you can really get to know where they are at, the trajectory they are on, if they are willing to submit every part of their life to Jesus, is by spending time with them in community. That's also the only way you can get to know if they've made an idol out of something that's essentially become so important to them that it's replaced Jesus for them. That's the only way to really know. I guarantee you, every person in this room, even if it's not in an area of orthodoxy, the key things we need to believe about Jesus, has something that's off in what you believe about God, myself included. The key is, are you trusting Christ wherever he's leading you? But feel free to judge statements of faith, teachings you hear from the pulpit, and creeds, and judge them based upon their faithfulness to Scripture. False, true. I think that's an important distinction to make. We'll build on that throughout the series. I had a couple other little quips here that might be helpful to distinguish these two things. The first one is personal. The second is impersonal. The first one requires relationship. The second one requires scholarship, if you will. Okay? Number three. How much of my life should revolve around the local church versus other communities? In other words, where should the church fit within my priorities? We all have so much to do and are engaged in so many good things and are really trying as Christians to discern how should we steward the time God's given us. Where does the church fit into that? I hope by the end of these 9 months that will become clear. Number four. Many people may say, okay, I'm convinced the local church is important, but some people have experienced deep pain and hurt in previous church experiences, maybe here at Terra Nova. And so your question is, how do I heal from that? How do I re-engage? Why should I even risk being hurt again? Our hope is that this series would at least indirectly, if not directly, address questions like that that people have, because this is real for many people within the church today. But I can tell you this up front, the answer is not to withdraw. You need the church needs you. But I also realize that when you're hurt, you know, you got something that's dislocated and out of joint, it makes it harder to move fluidly. So there's an acknowledgement of there may need to be some healing for some of you to more deeply engage in the bride of Christ locally. Number five, to what degree should the church's focus be inward versus outward? That, I think, reflects that people are wrestling functionally with what's the purpose of the church? What's the right emphasis for the church? What are the priorities? Should they be upon the one another's of each other? Should it be upon mission outside the church? We'll get into that for sure as we go through this series. And then number six, finally, and this is kind of a collection of all of them, why does it even matter? What's the big deal? Why should I even bother with the church? I think it's a genuine question for many on a subconscious level. Again, I don't think you'd probably be here this morning if you're like, church is pointless. But there are, especially if you're hedging a little bit there and unconvinced, there are so many distractions and competing ideologies that tempt people to call into question the necessity of being a part of a local church. Such that there are many Christians who don't even bother with church anymore. Dr. Tony Morita, who's a pastor and author, he wrote a book called Love Your Church, which was one of several that was really helpful and influential for me in thinking through this series. In one place, he identifies four of the top reasons why Christians have justified church as being an optional and unimportant thing. And I just want to walk through these up front, because we need to be able to evaluate where are we on this journey anyway with the church. And maybe some of these things will hit home. First thing he says is that Some people are turned off to the church or justified no longer being a part because of sensationalism. And what he meant by that is church isn't exciting enough or stimulating enough, so therefore it must not be worthwhile. There are many other things I could do with my time. Why should I bother being a part of a local church? Loving those that are difficult to love? Watching other people's children? Helping out the single mom, the widow, the orphan? Those things aren't exciting. Well, when we look at the Bible, those are actually some of the things that the church is primarily to be about. You look at a place like James chapter 1, verse 27, and he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." You know what that is? That's always hard. That is not always exciting. Are you up for that mission? Or are you beholden to this idea of sensationalism that if the church isn't exciting or stimulating, it must not be worthwhile? A second one is, he describes it as mysticism. It's the mistake of thinking that life in the spirit is just meant to be a series of mystical, miraculous, private experiences, so who needs other people to do that? And he gives the example of a guy named Simeon the Stylite. He was a desert father a long time ago who lived on a pillar for 6 years of his life out of a desire to have communion with God. But I think we could say pretty clearly that living as a hermit is not the point of the Christian life. Rather than going to the desert to experience Jesus, be meaningfully a part of a local church. We're going to see that in a little bit today in the last passage we'll look at, that that's where you actually find Jesus, walking among the churches, not out in a desert for 6 years. Thirdly, he says idealism can be a hindrance or an obstacle to people really engaging with the local church. And by that, he just means that when we can become disillusioned with the church because it doesn't match the ideals that we have in our head for what church should be. Many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous Christian, World War II era. Movie came out about him recently. He wrote a lot of books. One of them was Life Together, and in that book, he comments on the problem of Christians who have what he calls a wish dream when it comes to the local church. And he explains how idealism is the true enemy to community. Here's what he says. He says, "He who loves his dream of community more than the community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." Now, this doesn't mean that the church doesn't try to improve things, that we don't try to grow together where we need to. It means we may need to rethink our expectations. I don't know how many times I've heard or even thought myself in the past about the good old days of the church that I wish I could be a part of instead. Maybe those days in the book of Acts or early on in the first century of Christendom as the church was being established. But have you read 1 Corinthians? Were you with us in that series 3 or 4 years ago? Or this spring when we went through those 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia? Man, you read those and the issues those churches had would make you blush, maybe even come running to Terra. Maybe it's not so bad here. Now, are there things that we seek to imitate about the church we see in the New Testament? Yes. But let's not fall into the temptation to become disillusioned with our church because we're under the delusion that it was all cherries and roses in some other area of church history. And then fourthly, he identifies individualism. Man, this is a toxic one. So hard to outgrow this value that is just pervasive in our culture. But it's the belief that we're fine going it alone. And man, it manifests in such subtle ways. Like if you think about how family life works out in many other parts of the world, especially Eastern cultures, and just how the norm there are intergenerational families, 3, sometimes even 4 generations living under the same roof, doing life together, depending on one another. Here in our own culture, that's the exception to the rule. It's considered normal not to have multiple generations living under the same roof, maybe not even in the same town or state. That's just an example of the individualistic culture we live in. And when you add to that things like technology, texting, social media, Zoom, FaceTime, it makes it so much easier to isolate but convince ourselves that we're actually having meaningful community when we're not. It's really interesting, 2,000 years ago, that the Apostle John kind of recognizes this, and he recognizes the qualitative and spiritual difference between in-person community and distance correspondence, what I might say social media and online communication. When he writes this in 2 John 12, he says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete." Because what he understood is that there's no substitute for embodied relationships. Without these, it inevitably leads to things like loneliness and a loss of joy and a cooling of our hearts towards Jesus and the things that he cares about. And so these are just some of the obstacles and hurdles that, if they're temptations for us, we hope that this series can help us to set aside and say, no, it's worth it. Maybe we feel all these things, but being a part of God's mission and with his people in the local church is worth it. So here's where we're starting. We're starting as kind of the on-ramp to the series today, talking about the universal versus local church. Because both are true, both are biblical, both are designed by God, and both have profound purposes and benefits, but we need to start here nonetheless. So where does this show up in Scripture? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples of where you see and hear kind of the difference through the biblical authors. When the word church is used, especially here in the New Testament, which is what we're looking at, context will end up determining its meaning and which is being referred to, universal or local church. So for one instance, in Matthew 16:18, I think the first time that the word ecclesia, which means church, is used, Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then two chapters later, Jesus tells his disciples to address unresolved sin by telling it to the church. So clearly Jesus has two different things in mind here. One is very broad and all-encompassing when he's talking about building his church, and the other is tied to a particular group of people in a particular place. Here's one other example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about coming together as a church like it's a physical assembly of a group of people. One chapter later, he says, now God has appointed in the churches first apostles, second prophets, or appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And you read that, and the sense there is of something much bigger than just one local assembly. So here's what that's revealing. There's a biblical reality in which there's a church that transcends time, transcends physical space and geography, and then there are churches that are bound by time and place and a particular group of people. So what else do we know about this universal church? Because I don't know how much time we actually spend thinking about this one. Pastor and author Jonathan Lehman has, I think, a helpful definition for the universal church. He says this: the universal church is a heavenly and eschatological, big word just means future, assembly of everyone, past, present, and future, who belongs to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. So the universal church is a collection of all the saints throughout history, past, present, and future. Here's how that works, according to Scripture. The moment that you are saved, you are made a part of this universal church. For example, in Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6, he says this: even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the moment that you and I became Christians, you had one foot in heaven and one foot here on earth. Paul says also in Philippians 4, verse 20, that our citizenship right now is in heaven. We are already citizens of a kingdom together with all the other Christians currently around the world and throughout history, and that is the universal church. Hebrews 12, 22 to 23, one more passage here, says this about those who are saved by Jesus: "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," because I don't know about you, I've never been to Mount Zion over in Israel, "and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly," it's the word ecclesia that could also be translated church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all. He's speaking of the universal church. We are enrolled on that list of people who belong to God's family throughout time and place. So the moment you're saved, you and I were made a part of that heavenly or universal church that includes all Christians, past, present, and future. And there are other scriptures that would add that these same people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So who does that include? Your brothers and sisters in Christ include the people that you know and the friends you have who go to a different church than you. They include families that go to Augustine Classical Academy who aren't a part of our church. They include visiting missionaries that you may have met at other churches or our church before who are at work in some other part of the world. And it includes the man or woman who's currently in a prison cell somewhere in a persecuted nation who you've never met before. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ in this universal church. Who else does it include? It includes your favorite dead Christian author. It includes the Apostle Paul. It includes all those that we see in the Hall of Faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. It also includes the many who've gone before or will come after us whose names you and I will not know until we get to heaven and worship with them before the throne of God someday. These are all your brothers and sisters in Christ from across time and geography. This is the universal church. By the way, that also includes the Jewish people in Israel who lived by faith and trusted in the Messiah who had not yet come. I actually told one of our tribe leaders, and they asked me this past week, what's like a primary text we're going to be in? I said, I think Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 would be a good one. And because of length, I'm like, I can't even keep this in today. So apologies to the Saratoga East tribe who apparently had a good discussion last night on Ephesians 2. I'm actually going to shift our focus to Revelation in a little bit. Here's the one thing I will say about Ephesians chapter 2, and that is, it talks about how the Gentiles, who are the non-Jews, guess what, most of us in this room, were added to something that they previously were not a part of. So in a very real sense, the church represents an addition to the people of God who already were, not a replacement for the people of God. Now, the basis for belonging in this universal church is faith and the promise of God to have provided a Savior for sins. So not everyone who is a part of the nation of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament is a part of this universal church. But for those in Israel who believed by faith in what God had promised about a coming Messiah and reflected that through trusting him and what he'd revealed, we call that, theologians call that progressive revelation, they're saved by faith. And so they're a part of this household of God or this universal church. There's a lot of people you and I have yet to meet who lived before us and will come after us that are a part of this family of God that are your brothers and sisters in Christ that you'll meet one day in eternity. Now, here was one of the questions that I've received so far that actually is a really helpful question, and that is, how does the universal church play itself out in any meaningful way in my daily life? Well, I do think that there are some answers we could explore here briefly. And number one, that is, as we hear stories and testimonies of the saints who are alive today and from the past that have lived faithful lives, we can be encouraged by those. A great source of encouragement for many of you and for me has been to read Christian biographies or even to hear stories told you firsthand by brothers and sisters in Christ who've lived faithfully who are not famous. That's the impact of the universal church, that it isn't just those in this room that you have to glean from and be encouraged by in their walks with Jesus. Number two, there's an encouragement that comes from just knowing we're connected to this massive family across time and place because we know we are far from being alone as pilgrims on this journey. A third one is eschatology. Again, future. When you look at a passage like Revelation 7:9, we hear about this future gathering of all believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will freely worship Jesus together with for all eternity. That's encouraging. Many places, or many times when we need hope, where our hearts need to go, are not only unto the promises of God and what he's done in Christ for us, but also future to what awaits us. And a part of that is just the joy and the encouragement that it is to our hearts to know there's going to be a big family that we get to look forward to worshiping Jesus with together one day. But there is a truth behind this question that may resonate with many of us. The universal church is awesome, but it does seem kind of distant or ethereal or intangible or a bit future. And so here's what I would say to that. That is the crux of this whole series. That's the whole point of the local church. That's why the message for today was titled Universal and Local Church, Belonging Made Visible, because the local church is the primary visible expression of this universal church until that eschatological future together is fully realized. That's why we need to own and understand what this local church is. Again, Jonathan Lehman kind of bridges the gap here between these two things helpfully. He says, to become a Christian is to become a member of the universal church, whereby God raises us up with Christ and seats us in the heavenly place. Yet by membership in the heavenly assembly, it must also show up on earth, which Christians do by gathering together in the name of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel and mutually affirming one another as belonging to him and the belonging to him through the ordinances. And so in our last few minutes today, I just want to begin talking about where the idea of the local church comes from as an actual biblical concept and idea from Scripture. As I already mentioned, the word in our Bibles that's translated as church is this word in the Koine Greek, which was the popular language of the time, called ekklesia. That's the word. And it's used for the first time, as I had mentioned, when Jesus speaks of building his church. And the word simply means assembly. That's kind of upon its first hearing what it would have meant to people, assembly, or those called out to assemble together. But it wasn't unique at the time to the local church. And in fact, when you look at a text like the Septuagint, this is a Koine Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Old Testament, that happened a couple hundred years before the New Testament was written. So it's using the same language as the New Testament. They use the word ekklesia like around 100 times to refer to some general kinds of gatherings, but mostly different iterations of Israel assembling together for worship and for councils and for things like that. And then even in the New Testament, the word ekklesia is used by, for example, Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7 to refer to the assembly of Israel together in the wilderness during Moses' time, the ekklesia. So what it is it's a word that was used more broadly at one time that came to mean something more specific later on. We have other examples of this in our own English language and even biblically speaking. So for example, like, I didn't know this till I kind of was looking up some examples. The word deer, do you know what it used to mean, Pastor Matt, before it meant the animal you like to hunt in the fall? It just meant wild animals generally. And then it came to specifically mean that white-tailed thing that runs around in the woods that so many people in here now have meat in their freezers as a result of. Another example, maybe it hits a little closer to home, is communion. Broadly speaking, that word communion existed before the Lord's Supper. It just meant fellowship or sharing. But I don't really hear people in culture at large use the word communion much at all. And then when it's used within the church, it almost exclusively is referring to what the people of God do together when they gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that doesn't make the Lord's Supper not a real and biblical thing just because the word had a more general meaning at one time. That's kind of how it worked with this idea of the ekklesia. Because as the New Testament unfolds, it becomes clear that this assembly isn't an accidental collection of believers. It's an intentional geographic gathering of Christians into community as local expressions of the universal church. And these local assemblies are just as biblical, just as God-ordained, as the universal church that we just talked about. Two places I want to show you that from before we close here. And here's what I want you to see from this first passage. That's what I've been saying. And that is that God is the one, not man, who designed and ordained this thing called the local church. One very helpful and clear scripture that has really helped me in my study of this is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here's what it says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his blood. Now, this verse was important to me because it actually is probably going to come up in three or four of the different topics we'll get into throughout this fall. It answers so many questions here. It answers the question of how the church came into being, which is through the blood of Jesus. It answers the question of whose the church is. It's Jesus's. He's the one who obtained it, so we belong to him. More on that in a couple of weeks. It answers the question of the role of a pastor, identifying it as a God-ordained calling and not a self-appointed one. It's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. And we see in it the responsibility of those pastors to care for the church of God. And for today's purposes, what I really want you to see and what's important here is it also describes the nature of the church and the scope of the church. And here's why I say that. When Paul says here, pay attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. The church of God here, whose church is this? It's God's church, the church of God, not man's. This is not a man-made idea or strategy. And which is in view here? Is this the universal church or is this the local church? Well, this can't be the universal church. There's no way that a pastor could be made an overseer of the universal church. This is talking about a specific assembly of people who are geographically close and identifiable by their mutual commitment to one another. And this is the group of people who are called the church of God. Don't miss that. So yes, the local church is very much something God has designed and ordained. But then there's one more passage that brings this out even more clearly. And that's Revelation 1, 9 through 13. Feel free to turn there. I didn't put any of the scriptures on the slides behind me for time, but we'll be here for maybe 5 minutes and then wrap up. And it's probably worth having those five verses in front of you. It's interesting. I'd mentioned a couple weeks ago, last week, the providence of God and having preached on Psalm 85 about revival and then realizing actually how much of what we're doing over the next 9 months is about that. We kind of had this sense when we went through the letters of Jesus to Revelation back in the spring that that would be an important foundation before we moved into this series, but it's only become more and more evident to me as I've studied here. And we didn't spend a lot of time in chapter 1. We were in chapter 2 looking at the churches, but now I want you to see what chapter 1 has to say about how Jesus views the local church. So starting in verse 9, here's kind of the heading for what I want you to see, the spoiler, if you will. The local church, according to Revelation 1, is the primary place where God's presence dwells amongst his people. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so we mentioned this back in the spring, but seven here is the number of perfection in Scripture. It's the number of completion. So the idea here is that these words that Jesus gave to John were for all churches in all times and places, but we also noted these seven churches were real churches. These were the churches that John had the most pastoral affiliation with in that province of Asia. These were localized churches, distinct in geography and in the makeup of their people and in their particular struggles that they had. So, written to all the churches, all the local churches, but also to seven real churches here in the book of Revelation. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are these lampstands? Well, these are not the the bulbs, the lights and light bulbs with a lampshade over it that you might have in your home. They're a little different than that. For the Jewish people, they would have understood that this was a menorah. This would have been symbolic for the Jews for the temple. If you read Zechariah chapter 4, it's about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He gets an image of a lampstand with seven lights on it, a menorah, which represented the temple. But what are the lampstands then meant to represent here? Verse 20, a little further on in this passage, tells us, "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So if you put two and two together here, the temple that we see in the Old Testament Israel now continues on through the church, but in particular, local churches. Because there's not one lampstand in view here, but seven that belong to these real historic churches. So here's one of the implications. Now, instead of the temple in Jerusalem being where people needed to go, which, by the way, would have been about 1,000 miles from this part of the world where these churches were in Turkey, that would have been a long trek for people to have had to make to get to the temple. Now you could go to the temple wherever there was a local church. And these churches represented everything that the temple represented. Namely, you could find God there. This is where you can go to find God. It's interesting when John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." He doesn't say, "And on turning, I saw Jesus." He says, "On turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands." And the implication here, the lampstand isn't Jesus. The church isn't Jesus. But the church is the place where the voice of the Lord can be heard. If you think that's a stretch, consider this. If you were to go into the temple in Jerusalem back when it was still in existence before it had been destroyed, there would have been this room in which there was a lampstand, this menorah. And the room would otherwise be dark, apart from the light that this menorah provided. And across from this menorah was a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, God's light, his glory, and his love were shining on his people. Except now we're being told here in Revelation chapter 1 that the lampstands are not in a dark building anymore, but they are on a hill for all to see. So the lampstands are the churches, and the light on the lampstand that is shining is Jesus. And so the point was clear to these churches, especially if they had any understanding of Judaism. And that is that the blessing of salvation was not just for the Jews anymore, but for all people. And just like you could go to the temple before Jesus came to find God, and the Jews knew that God was everywhere and you could pray and he'd hear you, but the temple was where he especially met with his people to do the work of redemption. And now you go to the church to find God amongst his redeemed people who have the message of salvation. So it's clear here, wherever there's a church, wherever the people were gathering together as an assembly of God's people, God's light shined. So I hope that you can see that here. And again, I want to be clear, the church isn't Jesus, but it is the place where the voice of Jesus can be heard. And there's an implication here as well that his voice is heard not just through our words, but through the life of the community in a local church. Or else the lampstands here would have been identified as individuals rather than local churches. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said that, "By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It takes communities of believers to reflect that. So through our words and our lives, a local church is where God's light shines. So God's presence in the local church has a missional purpose, but there's also clues here that God is especially present with his people in the local church. This isn't to say he's not present with you if you go on a work trip halfway around the world. We know that each Christian, when they are saved, is indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" But did you know that the "you" that's used in these verses is plural? He's referring to the collection of Christians in that church at Corinth. So God is especially present with his people in the local church. And here's where that comes through so clearly. Verse 13, our last verse here. And in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now we know that's Jesus here because of the son of man reference, which he referred to himself as many times in the gospel. And then if it's not clear enough from that, in verse 18, we know it's Jesus because he says, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is Jesus here, okay? And here we're told that he is in the midst of these lampstands. Or in fact, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that he walks amongst the lampstands. He walks amongst these local churches. And what was he doing amongst these local churches? Well, he's a guy who's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, and he's tending to a lampstand. Who is that? Well, the Jews would have known right away. This was the priest in the temple whose job was assigned to make sure that that lampstand never went out. Did the wick get too short? All right, replace that with a new wick. Is the oil running out? All right, keep the oil in the lamp so that it can keep burning. That was his job, so that the light could continue to shine on those 12 loaves. So here's the question. Where are you going to especially find Jesus caring for his people, making sure that they continue to shine, making sure the light doesn't go out, that they don't drift away from him? This passage tells us that the primary place Jesus does this is in local churches. As much as this may seem like a provocative statement, the implication here is clear. If you aren't a part of a local church, you are in the primary place where Jesus dwells to preserve his people and advance his mission. Being a loner Christian isn't just an unsmart, unwise idea. It's not even biblical. But rather than hear that as a burden, hear that as an invitation from Jesus to persevere in the sometimes difficult endeavor of committing to a local church family, because you will find him here. He says so himself. And when you go on to look at the seven churches in Asia that we talked about back in the spring, man, there were some troubled churches there. Dare I say, some of them with even bigger issues than our own. And Jesus confronted them through these letters. But he confronted them because he loved them. They were his people whom he walked amongst, and he was working to keep their lampstands lit. Despite how messed up they were, Jesus loved those churches. They were his bride, and if he loved such broken churches, then who are we to say good riddance when things get hard? So guys, the local church is important. It's important for your own spiritual welfare. It's important for other people's spiritual welfare by virtue of you being there in that community, and it's important for God's mission in this community and beyond. And with everything going on in our nation right now, this message is more important than ever. Jesus has designed the local church to do something different than what the world can offer. He does the work of redemption here. He transforms souls here. But that also requires local groups of people committed to one another and to him for him to do that through. So our hope is that this series will deepen your conviction around this, because I wholeheartedly believe this local church, Terra Nova Church, was not a man-made idea. Jesus walks amongst us, and he's pastorally at work in us so that we can be the light he wants us to be in this world and that this world needs right now. So stick with us on this journey, guys. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, wake us up. What a privilege it is to be a part of your bride and even this local church, not because it's perfect, but because you promised to be with us here. Wake us up and open our eyes to see where you're trying to keep our lampstand lit so that we can be a light to one another and to the world. And as we prepare our hearts now to come forward for communion, remind us it's not just about, and in fact, it's not primarily about what we do, but about who you are and what you've done for us through your son, Jesus. We know it's His grace and the gospel that we have received that will move our hearts to live the kind of life that will honor You and make a difference in this world. So I pray by Your Spirit that the truth of the gospel would fall freshly on us as we come forward to receive Jesus' sacrifice for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.